we will take our text again from the last chapter of the first epistle of Peter, chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus or Silas, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written greatly in exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. If we're to stand, we're going to stand in God's grace. We must stand in God's grace. And if we stand, it must be the true grace of God. A grace of God not only that must be testified, but can be exhorted. To responsible men who have this grace demonstrated to us. Someone once said this standard definition of grace, unmerited favor, that is, something good that God gives you that you don't deserve, is not exactly a good description of this true grace of God. Rather, this grace of God is a favor, that's unmerited, that God bestows upon you that enables you to lay hold on his goodness. And we do have that responsibility to do that. Now, we've been going through just picking up these points through this first epistle of Peter, these salient points which point up the peculiarities of this true grace of God. We saw it first in divine election. That is election, that is totally God's choice, that employs means through. He elects us through certain means unto a certain objective, through and unto. And then we saw that this, in the second part, that this true grace of God has in view mortality as contrasted with immortality, the temporality of this present life, the certainty of eternal life yet to come facing us. Last Sunday we spoke to you upon the third salient point in this true grace of God, and that is the preeminence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today we want to address the true grace of God in respect to his word, that is God's word. Immediately we think of the Bible. When we think of the word of God, the Bible isn't always about the Bible when it speaks of the Word of God, but nevertheless, we do find the Word of God in the Bible, and the Bible in its entirety, in its entirety taken on a whole, is the Word of God. It is not the Word of God in every part, for some parts are the words of men, some parts are the words of the devil, but its entirety, it is the Word of God. Now, we have in this particular subject something that is a little bit peculiar to most of these topics we're going to take up. That is, if we're going to validate what is the Word of God, we're going to have to come with some presuppositions. Because we cannot prove the Bible from the Bible. We have to prove the Bible from God. And we can't prove God from the Bible. Because the Bible, without any proof of what it is simply just writings. Just a book. What makes you think, Brother Merle, or why should I believe that old book you got in your hand is any different from 10,000 other volumes I have in my library? We have a problem here. Well, we have to come with presupposition. And I say we have to, of necessity we must. They that come to God must believe that he is. And you can't get on any lower ground than that. You cannot prove God is. God does not expect us to do that. That is His responsibility to prove that He is. And so when I come to God, I must believe that God is. That is one presupposition that I already have. Now, if you don't have that in your mind, I can't help you. The Bible describes a fellow like you. He says, you're a fool. I appreciate what Brother Ramey said in the conference not too long ago. I was at some atheist was complaining that the Christians have all the holidays. And it wasn't any holidays for atheists. Of course, atheists don't have anything to celebrate anyhow. And the person that he was making this complaint to said, well, we would be glad to give you April Fool's Day. That would be an appropriate one. And so, we can only address ourselves to people who believe that God is. And also, I must, if I'm going to have a viable God, a God who means anything, I must believe that this God who is king. He's not much count unless he is. In fact, he can't be God if somebody else is king. And I must also believe that this God, the second part, they that come to God, must believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, that this king is wise and good. And then I must also believe this, that right is God's will, and God's will is right. Now, whether you believe in God or not, now really, you're going to have to bear with me. I'm going to engage in some apologetics this morning. Now, apologetic doesn't mean I'm sorry for something I did, and I'm apologizing to you that. I mean, I'm defending a position. Everybody believes in the existence of something being right or wrong. Even these fellows who say there's no absolutes believe in the fact that there is absolutes, or they wouldn't say it's wrong to say that there are absolutes. Now, when you say something is wrong or something is right, you've already subscribed to absolutes. Every time somebody complains, they are saying, I am not being treated right. Every time someone agrees and is agreeable, they are consenting that something is right. When you tell someone you ought not to do that, it is manifestly saying that something else ought to be done, therefore it's right. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody, even fools, believe in the existence of absolute right and wrong. Now, we come with this presupposition that God's will is right. Now, having said that and having that presupposition that God is king, God is wise and good, and right is God's will, we see the necessity of the Word of God. If we have a God and he's king, then he is obliged to be God. You don't say God has to do many things, but if he's God, he's got to be God. That is, he has to rule. He must govern his creation. If he's not going to be God, he's going to have to get off the throne and let the devil have it. I don't think he's going to do that. He's too wise and too good. So he must rule and he must govern his creation. And when it comes to governing his rational creatures, that is, creatures who have free agency, they can choose and make choices and do one thing or the other, he has to communicate with them. Now, he can govern the seas and the winds, the oceans, the temperature, the sun, the terrestrial bodies, without making any rational, intelligent communication. But if he's going to communicate, if he's going to rule his rational creatures, man, he's going to have to communicate with them. That's so. He has to speak. He has to speak. Because he has to reveal his will. If he is pleased with certain things and he is displeased with other things, he has to let folks know what that is. Isn't that what you do to your children? You just don't get your stick and start whacking them without telling them they ought to do this and they ought not to do that. You must communicate with them. God is not less wise than we are. He must reveal his will. Now, if there's no word of God, there can be no will of God. If there is no will of God, there is no law, there is no God, there is nothing right and nothing wrong, And everything is indeed meaningless. Everything is chaos, and nothing in existence has any meaning whatsoever. If you can get a gun, blow your brains out, the quicker you get out of it, the better. Man that's born of woman is a few days and full of sorrow. If you're just going to live a little while, have a little fun and a whole lot of troubles, and then when you die, it is as if you never lived, it never happened. Why should it happen? There got to be a word of God somewhere. There must be. If there's a God, there's got to be a word of God. The ruler must communicate with his rational subjects. Now, a ruler, a sovereign, communicates in three principal ways. He communicates by writings. There's constitutions. There are recorded statutes, laws, precepts, writings. That's the reason we're cursed with lawyers. Because of the writings. The lawyers talking about in the Bible wasn't this bunch of shysters that we have nowadays. They were the ones who interpreted the Bible. The reason they called them lawyers. But he communicates by his writings. Secondly, he communicates by his personal appearances. He shows up personally in his person. He communicates. Thirdly, he communicates by various messengers. He sends others to communicate his word, his will, and his revelation. Those three means that we will see that is also demonstrated in the word of God. Now, I haven't given you any scripture yet, you know, outside of the fact we're going to talk to you about the true grace of God, and instead I'm going to talk to you about the word of God. These are simply presuppositions. And things that naturally fall out from those presuppositions that there must of necessity be a word of God. I can't prove the necessity of the word of God by the word of God. Because why should I believe the word of God? Why should I believe there be a word of God? There has to be a word of God. All right, let's first of all consider the writings. The sovereign communicates with his people by means of writings. How come? We got this book. What is it so special about? In fact, I got a little problem about that book nowadays since we've got all the proliferation of all these translations. I'm not sure which one is a Bible. If you took every one of them, the best and the worst of them, put them all together. I'm talking about all the modern translations, even include the Jehovah Witnesses one, with all of its errors. There's still enough gospel truth in it and consistency to mark it out as something special. Far, far distances it from everything else in this world. The writings. Well, God doesn't write in the sky with his finger. Now, if you see something written in the sky, God didn't do that as an airplane, putting out some kind of stuff that makes it you can see. That's not God writing in the sky. And I know you can sit out there and watch the clouds after a while, and you'll see one that takes kind of... We saw one the other day looked like an elephant. You can see his trunk there and his ears and so forth. Another looked like an old man. And you look at it a little while, and you'll see something religious in those. And you take certain kinds of drugs and get your imagination running, and they'll tell you what you're liable to see. But that is not the way God communicates to us with his word, his writings. Rather, he works his revelation and will, makes it known to us through his people. That is, his creation through humanity, his living instruments. Now we'll see this in our first epistle of Peter in chapter 1 and verse 11. Searching what? You have the prophets here. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. He's talking about the Bible here in the Old Covenant. The prophets. What was going on? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Here's the Creator in the creature. His by Spirit. did signify when it, that is the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And we see this again demonstrated or declared in 2 Peter chapter 2, chapter 1 it is, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, but by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is how God's writings, His revelation, comes to us, through His living instruments. Now, He calls these holy men of God, or living oracles, flesh and blood, human beings, living and walking on this earth, who are themselves in their time living oracles of God. And we have three categories of those living oracles of God, whereby God reveals His Word and His will unto us. The first category is the Old Covenant prophets, the first of which to do any writing was Moses. And all of those men who lived in the space of time separated by hundreds of years sometimes, but they lived in that time, the Old Covenant prophets. And there was an end to each of those writings. There was a time when the Old Covenant prophets received the revelation of God concerning the gospel and the things to come, and a time when that ended. Well, we see that, and this is important, in Zechariah chapter 13, the 13th chapter of Zechariah. God says, "In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness." That is a definite prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before that time came, verse 2, "And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered, and also I will cause the prophet as well as the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass, when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesy. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman, for man taught me to keep cattle from my youth." There was a time when the prophecy of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant ended, and there was no word of God silent. From that time until John the Baptist, the last of the Old Covenant prophets, appeared on the scene. And one of the reasons they refused and rejected John the Baptist and Jesus Christ was because they had had this period of time when God was silent. He hadn't spoken anything else. And they said, "Now we believe what the prophet said, but that prophecy has ceased." And not only had they believed what the prophet said, but they had derived their own corrupt traditions from that, and were unprepared to receive the living God speaking to them at this particular time. Also, we have New Covenant holy men who wrote the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the epistles, and that also came to a time when it ceased and ended. And the Bible tells us that in Revelation chapter 22, speaking expressly of this particular book, but implicitly and generally of all of that revelation. Verse 18 of Revelation 22, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. And so there is a conclusion of the new covenant prophecies. They have an end. And there is a third category. Now I said there are three categories of holy men by which God gives us the writings. First was the old covenant prophets. Second, the new covenant apostles. The third, the apostle of the eternal covenant, which really is all that is in the old covenant and the new covenant. And that's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Lord himself. And the Bible tells us in the first chapter of Hebrews and in chapter 1 that he is the finality of the written word of God and of the word of God itself. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by his prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And so our Lord's prophecy is indicated here, and he was the final revelation of the word of God. Now, the question comes. These things were written, and the Bible and Scripture was written by holy men of God. Well now, Brother Merle, are you going to tell me that what we have in the Bible is everything that Moses wrote, that everything that Moses wrote is in the Bible? Everything that Isaiah wrote is in the Bible. Do you ever write notes to his wife? Do you ever leave a note to some of the children or write some of his kinfolks? How come that isn't in the Bible too? Are these the only holy men of God? Certainly we can't take everything a holy person wrote and make that the Bible. How then have we distinguished inspired writings from uninspired writings? How did the canon of the Scripture come to be? How did we come to say just these writings and none other are the Word of God? That this is the authoritative Word of God, all of it in its entirety, and nothing else is. I don't understand that. How did that come about? Well, I'll tell you how it didn't come about. There are some people that will tell you, well, that's the Catholic book. That is, a bunch of Catholics got together and decided what they wanted written. And they picked out all the writings and decided what they want, and they put it together, and that's it. No, that's not so. The Catholics did that, but they got a whole lot more than this in here. They got a lot more than that. And someone say, well, it was a church council that got together, and some men just decided they're just going to go over and find out which was the right books, and the ones they selected, they made a Bible out of it. No, that is not the way it happened. Not at all. The Bible did not gain its authority by its selection. That is, the books and the writings that are in the Bible do not have the authority that they have because they were selected and put in this book. That's not it at all. In fact, they came to be selected and put in this book because they did have the authority already. That's why it was there. They already had that authenticity. Now let me give you a good illustration here. Now, farmers, from which we get our bread that feed us, they grow certain principal grain. We will say wheat, corn, soybeans, rye, barley. Wheat, generally, most for people to eat. Now, how do you suppose that came to be? Well, all the farmers, or I should say like this, why is it that you use wheat flour to cook your biscuits with? Why is it that you go down to the grocery store and you buy a loaf of bread made out of wheat flour? Why is it that you get Aunt Jemima's cornmeal to make your cornbread with? Why is that? Well, it's because all these farmers got together and decided they're going to grow wheat for us. And they'd grow corn for us, and that's what we'd have to make our bread out of. No, that isn't it at all. The reason those farmers growing wheat and corn is because that's what you're eating. That is, you decided, or I could say your body decided in your own personal need, out of all the herbs and all the grasses and of all the plants that grow on this earth, that a certain few number of those were suited to nourish the human body. This is an entirely empirical thing. That is, we found out what the truth is concerned, as far as bread is, by eating it. And how it affects the body. That's why you eat it. That's why farmers grow it. That's the reason it's in the store. Now, do you think the oat farmers got together and decided that oat bran combats cholesterol? And because they decided that oat bran combats cholesterol, everybody now buying oatmeal and oat bran. No, that isn't the way it happened at all. Somebody ate a bunch of that stuff and found out it did. And so that's why they're saying it so. Do you know that nearly every scientific fact was discovered by empirical evidence? I mean, science books didn't make science. Science created valid science books. What is? Got to be called what is. What I'm saying to you is that these writings had already demonstrated their authenticity in the people of God. That's why they were put together and all the others rejected. They had that divine authority. Now, there are a few ways in which the Bible's authenticity is determined and affirmed. First of all, the authority of it. The Bible says, holy men, Old Testament prophets, and New Testament apostles, as well as the author and apostle of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his humanity even. And of course, they not in the same measure as he, but simply as a giver of divine revelation. They bore, are you listening? They bore the mark. I'm talking about the men, the instruments themselves. They themselves bore the mark of divine authority. These were extraordinary men. Not extraordinary men in the humanity sense or in the world, as far as the world is concerned. In fact, they were despised and rejected by the world, every one of them. Not a one of them was a man favored by this world. And sometimes folks want to give two exceptions in Joseph and Daniel. But let me remind you that Joseph had already lost a popularity contest in his own family. The only reason Joseph got to be the ruler of Egypt was that there was a Pharaoh had sense enough to recognize God's hand on that man. And I guaranteed you, if he had run for election, he'd have not only been defeated, but Potiphar's wife would have had him hung. And the same thing is true with Daniel. You think Daniel could have run for election, got to be king of Babylon? No, sir. What got him in the lion's den? Anyhow, no, sir. These must not be confused with these hot dog religiosity fellas who dominate the religious world today. When I say extraordinary man, are you listening? These were extraordinary men in the spiritual sense of the word. They had the mark of divine authority upon them. This is demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it goes through a great list of people who lived according to their faith. These were men of faith who believed and walked with God. Hebrews 11 and 1 and 2 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Recognition of God upon them. Verse 33 through 40 tells about through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of sword, out of weakness made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. That's the kind of people I'm talking about that wrote the Bible. The authority of that kind of person. And we read on down here, verse 37, they were stoned, sawn asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being desolate, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth, and these all having obtained a good report from where? The world? No, sir. From God. They had the mark of divine authenticity upon them, every one of them that wrote the words that are in this book. The second criteria that is used to determine this word of God is antiquity. That is, there came a time when this category of men, in the sense of the divine oracles, ceased from the face of the earth. The Old Testament prophets, they passed away. There are no, you're not going to find a Jeremiah walking around here. The New Testament apostles ceased. You're not going to find Apostle Paul or Peter walking around here. You'll find those claiming that. But those categories, our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, in his first advent and in his incarnation, he left here. And he warned us before he left, many shall come in my name. Here's Christ. I'm Christ. Don't believe it. You'll know when I come. The revelation of this thought, therefore, has ended. And because God is immutable, that is, he doesn't change, he does not need to change, he's perfect, there'll be no revision. And there'll be no update. I know you're going to pick up the religious page some Saturday, and some of these bird brains is updating the Bible for you. They're revising it for you. They're fixing it up. Dear friends, ain't so. They might think too, but they'll soon wear themselves out on the indestructible anvil of the Word of God. Christ is the full and final revelation. His first appearance is over. He is the full revelation of God for this age. And his next appearance brings in the end of this age. There's a third criteria by which the Word of God's writings is determined in its authenticity. That is, its doctrine, its orthodoxy. Does the teaching, the doctrinal content of all these writings, ring the same note? Truth is consistent. Truth is unchangeable. There are no contradictions. It is the same tenor that runs all the way through. If you found a compilation of letters or of writings that have been gathered by diverse men, 20 or 30 different authors, or writers I should say, separated by hundreds, thousands of years in some cases, And if they all said the same thing, would you not conclude that these all had one common author? Yes. The orthodoxy of the writings. All of that included in there. There's the fourth criteria. Inspiration. That is, does this writing breathe with divine power? Does God, the person of God, come forth to your heart and soul through its pages? As the hymn writer says, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. It is not dead letter, but ministered in the Spirit. Who can know that? None but he who lives in the Spirit can know and discern that. No book like it. I know I hadn't lived long, nearly 61 years, but I'm a reader. I love to read. I feel sorry for folks who don't like to read. Almost for sorry for folks who don't like banana pudding or roasted peanuts. I love to read. The first time I learned to read, I read fairy tales and funny books and anything else, I newspapers and Sears and Roebuck catalog, anything I get my hands on. I love to read. But dear friends, nothing come within 1,000 miles of this book. I have read some biographies. I've read histories of revivals. I've read the writings of the holiest saints. But dear friend, don't touch this book. Breathe. And finally, the fifth criteria is hold on your hat. It's Catholicity. Is it Catholic? Now, when I say is it Catholic, I don't mean Roman Catholic. Now, the term Roman Catholic is itself a contradiction in terms. The word Catholic simply means worldwide. To speak of a Roman Catholic Church would be like speaking of the statewide Grace Church of Bentley. Bentley's statewide church. Now, how can it be a Bentley church and statewide or national or international? Can't be. You can have a Roman church or you can have a Catholic church, but you can't have both. Catholic church means simply worldwide. Now, when we say it's Catholicity, oh boy, the rubber going to hit the road here. I'm talking about the true grace of God so far as His Word is concerned. That is this. Is it the property and the communion, the life and the fellowship of all true Christians all over the world? Will it work in Africa? Will it work in the Muslim countries? Will it work behind the Iron Curtain? Will it work down under and out back of Australia to the Aborigines? Can you equally apply it everywhere? Do they agree to and hold it alike? Will it speak to them in the same way that it speaks to us? One of the most thrilling things I've experienced in Mexico. Mystery. I don't understand Spanish. I don't speak it. Those people jabbering, I have no idea what they're saying. But I could speak this word, the true word of God. That interpreter could interpret it in the Spanish, and their faces will light up. And the same joy and response as this fellow. Of course, I had to keep things confirmed to the Bible. I found a whole lot of this cultural mess and junk, this stuff that we garnish our sermons with and pollute and mess up much of our preaching with, won't work down there. They don't identify with it. I'm talking about what is the true word of that works everywhere. That's the reason I know that Americanism is not a part of the gospel of God's grace. That won't work in Russia. And all these folks all over the world hollering and rejoicing about they got freedom and all of that. You can rejoice, and I'm thankful for it, dear friend, but it ain't going to put no more biscuits on on a table for him anytime soon. And that type of freedom is so close to rebellion and anarchy, I tremble when I think of it. Christianity has nothing to do with political freedom. Nothing whatsoever. Otherwise, it wouldn't work behind the Iron Curtain. Also, the health and prosperity thing. Think about that a little bit. A false grace of God that majors on bodily health, whereas the only ones that can afford that are Americans. And much of it is health food and diet. And the only one that can afford that is Americans who've got enough money and enough people to haul it in from all over the country at the same time. Better live where nobody eats anything but rice because that's the only thing available. Won't work there. If you've got to have a certain kind of garment to be an Orthodox Christian, Brother Cooper, coat, tie, three-piece suit, hair cut just above the ears, breeches like this, split in the middle, legs go down there, you know that's Christian garment. How about these folks who don't even have breeches? Everybody wears skirts or a sheet wrapped around them. You see how much of this stuff can be eliminated? It's not the true grace of God. The true grace of God is that which ministers the love and redemption that is in Jesus Christ, common for all men, everywhere. I know I've taken more time than I ought to now, but I'm not through yet. Since this is the true word of God and the true grace of God, it also must, of necessity, there must be a unity, an unbreakable unity between the old covenant and the new covenant and the eternal covenant. These people who want to make people saved in the Old Testament in one way, they're under law. People in the New Testament saved another way, they ain't under law. They're under grace. I got their grace messed up. We only have one God. He's immutable. We only have the unity of man. We all come from Adam and just alike. Because of that, we all need a common salvation. I'm not going to read the scriptures to you. I'm just giving them to you because I am running late. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 through 12. The 3rd chapter, verse 19. The 4th chapter, verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 2. Where the Bible tells us the gospel was preached unto them, that is Old Testament saints, as well it was unto us, New Testament saints. Same gospel, same revelation, same spirit, same God, same people, same need. The unity of the covenants. Also in Jude 3, he talks about the faith which we contend for is that of a common salvation that was once delivered unto the saints. And then let me say a little bit about this. Thus far we've covered how the king communicates in his word, first of all by the writings, second by his appearances, and third by his messengers. And that brings us to the inspiration. Of preaching. The inspiration of preaching, that is, messengers that he sins. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, the character is given unto you, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus Christ preached through Noah by the Spirit. And in the 4th chapter in verse 11, he talks about, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Let me tell you something. It isn't enough for a preacher to be a good orator. Orators are a dime or a dozen. It isn't enough for a preacher to be a good socializer. Good old Joe, he fellowships with everybody. Sweet little old fella. Enough for him to be a good administrator. Keeps everything going in good order. Enough for him to be a good master of ceremonies. All of that is less than nothing, dear friend. If the mark of divine authenticity is not on him, God the Holy Spirit has not baptized him, endued him, and he preaches, and the Holy Spirit himself confirms that to your heart and soul and mind. I'm talking about the Word of God. And finally, I want to say that God has spoken in these last days in the person of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom now it is said that the church is his body and his tabernacle, that God appears in his creation on this earth, in his habitation, his people. That's what we're told in Ephesians, that we are the habitation of God, and that each of us personally, individually, every one of us, are living epistles of God. That's right. You, God's letter. You, are you listening? Are God's word to this world, to your family, to your people, to your neighbors. Let me read this and then I'm going to be through. 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2. You are our epistle, written in our heart, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle, that is the letter, the messenger, the word of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of heart. And such trust we have through Christ to God. Would you say, Brother Merle, that's too much for me. I'm just a frail flesh and blood person. If you weren't, you couldn't be a living epistle. That's the way God speaks to his people, through his people. Not that we, verse 5, are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Living epistles, known and read of all men. Anyone have a word today?